Although the focus for our sermon will be on just two verses from Matthew chapter 6, two verses from that famous prayer, I want us to read two other short readings that will help us as we think about the themes arising from the Lord's Prayer. And first of all, I want us to turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah, who was a prophet who had to speak God's word to God's people. And as it happens for Isaiah, he spoke to them at a time of disappointment and defeat, but offering words of hope. So we turn first to Isaiah 52 and verses 7 to 10. And the page number is up on the screen. This is the message that was given to God's people, and we trust in faith given to us as well. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. We're now going to have a second reading in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 13. And as I've said already, in the prayer we talk about God's kingdom. And as Jesus went from place to place teaching, sometimes a small group of followers, sometimes a large crowd, he would often talk about a coming kingdom and what it's like. And he often used parables, stories about everyday things that would teach truths about God and God's kingdom. And we're going to read just two very short parables from Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 to 33. So this is Jesus speaking, and he says this. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Amen. Let's pray now. Dear Lord our God, we know it's a privilege that we can hold a Bible in our hands, that we can read from it with the expectation that we might hear your voice speaking to us. And so we do pray that that would be true of us, that we would hear you addressing us in our situation here in Glasgow in 2018, and that that truth would not leave us unchanged. We pray now for your help as we look at these words that for many are so familiar, the words of that prayer Jesus taught us to pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew 6, we find Jesus teaching his disciples with the crowds watching on this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And in this prayer, Jesus teaches his followers to ask for six things. Now, the first three things apply to God. Specifically, we're to pray about God's name, and we thought about that last week. Then God's kingdom and God's will, we'll be thinking about that this morning. And then three things that apply more directly to us, our daily bread, our debts, and our temptations. And we're going to look at three of these requests this morning as we focus on those that are covered in verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 6, where in the midst of the prayer, Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread." Now we're going to look at each of those three requests in turn. And I would suggest that each of these prayers, each of these requests, if we're going to say it with meaning, if we're going to say it with conviction, are actually quite hard things for us to pray. And I want us, as we come to each point, to be honest with ourselves, whatever our starting point, and say, is this the kind of prayer that I pray? Not just, am I here on a Sunday and of course I say the words, but is this the kind of prayer that I'm able to pray as I speak to God? So we begin at the beginning. Your kingdom come. I'll get my wee clicker on. And your kingdom come, what does this mean? Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought it might be helpful to illustrate this point to refer to the classic Disney film, The Lion King, which I think can actually be quite helpful. It doesn't really matter whether you've seen this film or not, but the starting point in The Lion King is we find ourselves in the Pride Lands. We find ourselves in the color and life of the African savannah, where the true king, the Lion King, Mufasa, who you can't quite see, but he's standing on that rock, which is in effect his throne. He rules the Pride Lands with authority, with wisdom, with justice. He is the true king. But the true king is pushed out of the picture. He is cruelly murdered by his brother, Scar, who is the wicked villain of the piece. And there are consequences for when the right king is not in place. In fact, the consequences are desperate. The Pride Lands are changed. There is injustice, there is suffering, there is suddenly a tedium, there is a futility in all that goes on. The king's subjects are sent out to hunt, but there is no food to be found. And yet, in the midst of this, there are some who cling to a hope, a slender hope, that the true king will be restored. And there is a happy ending. Now, as Jesus invites us or teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come," he is recognizing that our story has a similar shape. We are to pray that the true king would reign, that it would be God, whose reign is characterized by justice, by wisdom and authority. It would be God's reign that we experience in our worlds. And it's not too difficult for us to see why we need that. When we look at our world, we see so many pretenders to God's throne. And when we think of those who are in power, whether it's in politics or in the media, sometimes at a much more local level, we find situations where power is abused, where power is misused, and we end up with these dreadful situations, situations that seem beyond our capacity to manage. And we watch the news and we just see this kind of twisted tangle of power and fear and weakness. And we see how it plays out in things like war or inequality or terrorism and corruption. And the picture we find is bleak, it's colorless, and we find people are forced into living futile lives where there is little hope. And we long that someone would take control of the situation. Now, sometimes if we're talking to our hairdresser, or our, maybe perhaps your hairdryer, or your taxi driver, whatever, you imagine that we could put the world to rights. But no, what we don't need a hairdryer. We need the true king to be in place. And this is a theme that runs right through the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in many of the Psalms. We see it in the prophets like Isaiah, that longing that God would come as king, that his kingship would be exercised with justice and authority and wisdom, and that that reign would be known, not just in one place, but in the whole world. And so those verses we read from Isaiah are just one example. Remember, the background here is defeat and disappointment. And yet the words we read included these. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. And what's at the heart of all these good things? Those who say to Zion, your God reigns, that God would be on the throne, that God would be in charge. So here, in that words of prophecy, in those poetic words, we find that echo of that hope that the true king would be there, that God's kingdom would come. And this is what Jesus would teach us to pray, that there would be good news in a world of suffering, that there would be peace after struggle, that there would be comfort as we stand among the ruins. But as we come to the New Testament, we find that this hope, this slender hope, finds its fulfillment, that this prayer actually finds its answer in the person who is teaching the prayer, in Jesus himself. And we find language about the kingdom that is coming right through the story of Jesus' life. In Matthew's gospel, right at the beginning, if we were to flick back a couple of verses to chapter 3, we find John the Baptist, who was in effect a living, breathing signpost, who pointed to Jesus coming after him. And so in Matthew 3:3, we read, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness and saying, this was his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then we flick on another page to Matthew 4. And as Jesus, having grown up, having left his mother and father to begin his teaching public ministry, in Matthew 4:17, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As we pray, your kingdom come, we are, in a sense, pinning our hopes, placing our trust on what God has done and what God is doing through his son, Jesus. What is being done through Jesus to bring about in an astonishing and unexpected way the true reign of God. Now, what does this reign of God look like? What does it look like in our eyes? Because we look now, Jesus has come, and yet the world still seems a messy place. But in many ways, this kingdom is hidden from our eyes. But it's not a fantasy. It's not just a dream. This reality, as Jesus would teach in parable form, is like the reality of a tiny seed, a seed that is near invisible as you hold it in your hand, yet contains within it real life that will burst from the ground and grow into something that towers above. It's like yeast that appears the most insignificant ingredient, and even when it's worked through a huge quantity of dough, it makes all the difference, transforming it into life-giving bread. Yet, no, for many, and perhaps for us, as we hear Jesus' words, as we pray this prayer, God's rule is not yet fully seen. As we look about us, if we look simply at appearances on the outside, it seems that we live in the kingdom of the rich and famous, the rule of the powerful, the popular, sometimes the brash and the arrogant. We live in a kingdom where it seems that money and those who have it are the masters and those who don't are its slaves. But in praying this prayer and praying it together and praying it each week, we are asking God for something different. We're asking God to establish his reign, a reign that is shaped by truth rather than false promises, a reign that's shaped by real power instead of posing, a reign where we will stand before God, the true King, and all that his reign brings in terms of life and justice and color and freedom. We're praying that we would see the reality of God's kingdom, that we would play our part in it rather than choosing a fantasy where we imagine that we might be the kings or queens while we see the world unravel around us. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this the kind of prayer that we pray? A prayer that in all the messiness looks not to ourselves, but looks to God and his reign and his king to straighten things out. But then we move on to the second request this morning. And this is also a hard prayer to pray. Jesus then says that we should ask of God that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think these words are easier to understand than they are to pray. Easy to understand because it simply means that what God wants to happen will happen. But it's hard to pray because when we do pray, what we really want a lot of the time is for our will to be done. In fact, if anything at all, what we want is we want God's power to sort of fuel our desires, to push them forward. Sometimes when I pray, if I step back from what I'm saying, it's as if God was the genie out of the bottle there to grant my wishes. So we come with our wishes, our will, and we ask that God, with his power and his strength, would make it happen. And maybe the flip side of that is that there is an unacknowledged worry that if we leave it to what God wants, we'll somehow miss out on what's best or what we most want. And I guess part of faith is coming to trust that what God wants, what God wills, is far from being bad for us, is actually the very best for us. And as we look at Jesus and his life, we do see clearly what God wills for us. God wills to be with us, even at great cost. God wills for us to be rescued from all the things that seem to spoil. God wills that justice would be done. And so we would be freed from our sins and all the mess that arises out of it. To pray that God's will would be done does not lead to us missing out. Though to pray it with real conviction, for us to pray it for ourselves, might require an exercise in letting go. Letting go of our need for power and to be in control and to have things our way. Henry Nouwen, who was an academic and also a priest and also an author, wrote this. What makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? And he suggests this as an answer. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. I think there's some truth in that. And I think it's the very reason that we need to pray this prayer. We need to pray it together because our default so often is to try and take and hold control for ourselves, to try in whatever little way we can to be God. But we're not God. And if we know anything about God, we realize that ultimately God's will be done. If I take you back to when you learned to drive, if you're experience with anything like mine, you'll find yourself sitting in a car and you're in the driver's seat, but the person sitting next to you, the instructor, has dual controls. They have a brake, they have a clutch, and when they press the brake, it doesn't matter what you're pressing, the car stops. And so the purpose of the dual controls is quite simple. It is so that if the instructor wills you to stop, you will stop. Now, if the instructor asks you to stop, there are two possibilities. You can apply the brakes willingly, or you can press something else, and they will press the brakes, and you will stop. Either way, the instructor's will be done. And as we pray this prayer, I think there are two things that can happen. On one hand, we're praying that God's will not be resisted. And part of that is a prayer that we would listen to God's voice, that we would seek to act, that we would freely respond to his instruction, that we would act in line with what God wills. But more than that, and this is harder, we're asking that even when we feel the urge to press a different button, even when we find ourselves resisting God's will and wanting to go in a different direction, we're asking that God's will would be done regardless. And so this is not an easy prayer to pray. We see a prayer like this being prayed by Jesus himself in what was possibly his darkest hour, as he, on the night where he had been would be betrayed, he found himself in the garden, alone, praying, conscious of all that was to happen to him, that he would be betrayed, that he'd be condemned, that he would be abandoned and crucified. And we read this, you don't have to turn to it now, in Matthew 26. Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." He's saying, what I really want for myself, if it was left to me, is not to have to deal with all this suffering and pain. And yet here's the hard bit, the second part of his prayer. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Now this is a hard prayer to pray. To say this prayer and to mean it means to let go. Let go of power, let go of control, let go of our preferences. It means not only to think in our heads that God is trustworthy or that God keeps his promises, but actually to trust God. That's what we mean as we say those words together, Sunday by Sunday. So we need to ask ourselves again, is this the kind of prayer that we pray? It's a challenge. Then lastly, this morning at least, having taught us to pray for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, three big prayers that seem to have implications for the whole of everything, for creation and history and everything in it, we are then invited to come to God, our Heavenly Father, with prayers, requests for ourselves. And it begins with a request that seems quite humble, as we're taught to ask our Father for our daily bread. What does that mean? I think at the basic level, it means we ask God for what we need for today. We're asked to ask for bread, not caviar or fillet steak. I think Jesus is teaching us that God will give us what we need, not necessarily anything that we might want. And we're asked to ask for daily bread and not for a lifetime supply. Because I think Jesus is modeling for us that we need an ongoing, day-to-day dependence upon God. Now, bread, right through the Bible again, it's a recurring sign of God's grace, God's willingness to give freely to his people. We think of God's people in the Old Testament who were rescued from slavery in Egypt. God had done everything for them, and yet they found themselves grumbling as they wandered in the desert. And God gave them manna, that bread from heaven, just enough for each day. Or Elijah, who was God's faithful servant, surrounded by people who didn't care about what God had to say. And there was famine in the land, and God gave him bread when there was no bread to be found, just enough, but all that he needed. And so if you have or ever do find yourself living on the bread line, genuinely not quite sure where the next meal will come from, this might seem like a natural prayer to pray. And there are people who pray this prayer every day in faith with no guarantees that there will be food on the table. The same kind of people that if they say grace or give thanks before eating a meal are genuinely thankful to God with real sincerity because the cupboard is empty. And yet for many of us, that's not the starting point. And yet we know that sense of coming to God with a real and immediate need, a need for today, that day where you wake up and you just know that you don't have whatever it might take. You don't have the time, you don't have the energy, you don't have the courage, you don't have the will to do what you need to do. And you feel that acute need to come to God and say, look, God, give me what I need for today, for that conversation I need to have, for this shift, for this long night with a baby, or whatever it is. And God does hear and honor those prayers. But I don't think that Jesus teaches us to pray this prayer only as a last resort. I think it's a pattern of prayer for every kind of day. I think Jesus is teaching us that God should be our first resort, that we should turn to God each day knowing that ultimately everything that we have, all the good things that we need, and the things above and beyond that that we enjoy, come from his hands. Now, I was speaking to a friend who I play football with, who's not a Christian, by no means anti-Christian or anything like that. And to paraphrase slightly what he said to me something along the lines of this. He said, right now, things are going quite well for me. I'm enjoying my work. We've sorted out the house move. Family stuff is good. I'm really enjoying having kids. And so right now, I just don't think I need faith. I don't think I really need church. And reading between the lines, what he was saying was if things went wrong or if he had a crisis, he wouldn't rule out going to God. But right now, that's not what he needed. I think part of becoming a Christian is hitting that point, making that discovery that you actually need Jesus, that he's not a supplement or an accessory, that he is at once God's greatest gift to us, but also someone who meets our deepest needs. But even as Christians, it can be a slippery thing where God can be relegated to being the last resort or being something like an overdraft facility. And, you know, if you have an overdraft, when things are going okay and the money's adding up, you don't think about it. You don't worry about it, but it's good to know it's there if things get tight at the end of the month. And we live in a life that celebrates self-sufficiency, where it's a good thing to be able to say, I did it my way, I did it for me, I did it off my own back. But as we say this line of the Lord's Prayer, it's a humbling thing. We're actually acknowledging that all of that is a lie, that it's God alone who can give us what we need for this day or for tomorrow. And so to pray this prayer is to push back on everything in our culture that screams that we should plan and provide for ourselves totally, that we should insure ourselves and insure our insurance, that we should plan for every contingency so we're like in an insulated bubble where nothing can touch us. You know, quite often when they wheel out someone who's won the lottery or something, someone whose life has been transformed by a huge inflow of money, they'll say something along the lines of, well, that's our future taken care of. That's us secure. And we know what they mean. But we are told not to assume on that way that everything's sorted. We are to pray to God, asking him for what we need for the next day. And then the next day for the next day and the next for the next. Because our trust, our true trust, is placed in the God that's trustworthy, not in our own forward planning. And if we forget this, we can live happily, I'm sure. I'm sure my friend from football was quite content in his life. We can live in the illusion that we are self-sufficient, but with that will come a sense that we are self-satisfied. And actually we'll find it gets harder rather than easier to pray that God's name would be hallowed. It will become harder to pray that God's kingdom will come. It will become harder to pray that God's will be done, because it will be easier to imagine that we are the king and that we know what we are doing. But Christ is the king. And Christ teaches us to ask our Father who will give us a hearing, to ask each day for our daily bread. And he's a good father, a loving father. He will give us what we truly need for life now. And we trust actually for life forever with him. And so we need to ask ourselves again, is this the kind of prayer that we pray when we come to our Heavenly Father? Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you invite us through your Son Jesus to come to you in prayer. Thank you that we can draw close with the intimacy of a child before their father. Thank you that we come to you knowing that you have the authority to respond to all our prayers. Help us in our thinking and in our prayers to model what Jesus has taught us, to look forward to your reign, for you are the true King, to trust that you know what is best and to ask that your will would be done, and to seek to depend on you, not on anything else, knowing that you will provide all that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.